Some people feel that prophecy is vital to our understanding and a very important subject today, and I have to say, based upon the lack of absolutes or the lack of distinctive statements about it, the lack of the scripture in these kind of distinguishing statements wherein we can say, thus saith the Lord, the lack of it puts the subject in a different perspective. Not that it is unimportant, but rather that we approach it with a proper attitude and a proper care, and without the intensity that causes people anxiety. Now understand, it is not my role to be the ultimate exponent of academic ideas, but to be a shepherd, to give you insights and understandings that will help you to live more effectively or more at peace in the world. And as a shepherd, I deplore the tendency to raise the levels of anxiety on the part of Christians merely to promote one's own reputation or to, at the lowest ebb, to get new funding for their projects and so forth. Now, that is not a universal exploitation, but it is a common exploitation. The spectacular nature of prophetic utterances does tend to draw crowds, or numbers, if not crowds. Anyway, my task here is not to scare you to death, but to give you enough truth to function at peace in the world and to do the job the Lord has given you, whatever that is, and just to move in a normal pattern of things. Above all, it is my part as a pastor to help you focus on Christ again rather than on academics. We can take this sixth chapter now of Revelation and just move through it and dispatch it and let it alone, because we're not going to take the amount of time digging into these different symbolisms that we took giving you a footing to look at the symbolisms with. So now in Matthew 6, and we're going to just read the chapter and make some comments and let it go at that. And this is Revelation 6. I don't know whether I should ask. I meant Revelation 6. You have the figure of Christ as the slain Lamb of God and the ultimate ruler, at once the sacrifice and the sovereign. And you have him now executing or giving attention to this seven-sealed book, which was presented to us in the fifth chapter. But it is not Christ himself who issues the commands. That may be of importance to you in kind of assessing this matter. It isn't Christ who issues the commands, but the four living creatures. In the King James Version, these are called beasts, but that's a unsound translation. They simply mean the living ones, the living creatures. So let's read it that way. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a great voice, or the voice of thunder, "Go." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him had a sword, and there was given to him a crown, and he went out conquering and to conquer. All right, now, this might on the surface appear to be Christ who rode the white horse. Christ went out with his great entourage or host in the 19th of Revelation. He is said as going out, but he goes with hosts, and he isn't out so much to conquer per se as to overcome the conqueror. And that's a fine point. I would say that to see this as a not Christ, but as an antichrist, as a false Christ, might be more in keeping with the rest of the chapter, because you have three other horses going out that are all negative in their application. So you might have here the Antichrist. That I'm not going to pin down, but think about it. It is at least as valid an option as anything else that is presented. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Go." And there went out a red horse, and the one that was seated upon it, to him was given to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And it was given to him a great sword. So this is warfare. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Go." And I saw, and behold, a black horse. And he that sat upon him had balances in his hand, scales, that is. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and a measure of, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you do not touch the oil and the wine." That is, that's all you get. You don't get even a drop of, you don't get any butter with your bread, so to speak. That's all, just a simple statement. So famine, obviously, is in view here. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice, the fourth living creature, saying, "Go." And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and he that sat upon him had the name over him of death, and Hades followed with him, and there was given to him authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with death, and under the beasts of the earth, upon the beasts of the earth. The total destruction factor that is predicted for the earth probably is not involved. One of the things that clues us in to the kinds of hyperbolic statements that are made regarding these devastating factors, where it says that destruction is coming over all the earth. Now, I've told you before the word gay can be translated land, so it's over the land, but let me read a verse that shows up the hyperbolic nature of these declarations, and we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 5 of chapter 2 of Acts. "And there were in Jerusalem, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, godly men from all nations which are under heaven." Now think about that statement. All nations, or this word doesn't have to be strict nations, tribes, peoples, under heaven. It is very doubtful that there were people from Latin America there, as from the Americas. Doubtful that there were people from the Mongol regions of the Northeast Asia. See, obviously, it meant a vast amount of people. It meant a large number of nations, but it is obviously hyperbolic. Thinking that that's a very important principle in looking at the text on these events of the future, where just because a sweeping statement is made does not mean that it has to be literally taken. So where he says a fourth part, you might identify the people of the Middle East in that category, but when it speaks of people who are from all the earth, you have to take it with just a little bit of, sensitivity to that point. But anyway, what we have in these four horses, and they are the famed four horsemen of the apocalypse, what we have in these four horsemen are obvious destructive forces that are going to take place in the future. That much we have to say. The fact of the matter is, as we're going to see again shortly, that they will probably all of these events have to do with the Middle East. Now, verse 9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the sake of the word of God and for the sake of the testimony which they had. And he cried with a great voice, saying," they cried with a great voice, saying, "When, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge the blood of us, out of those who are, avenge our blood from those who are dwelling upon the earth. And there was given to them, to each of them, a white robe, and it was said to them that they should rest for a time until there was also fulfilled or brought to fruition their fellow servants and their brethren who were about to die, as also they themselves. This is not a picture of the church universal. It isn't a picture of all who have gone on to heaven. Because, of course, great numbers of Christians have gone on, dying in their beds or in conditions of peace. These are martyrs. These are not the saints as such, the Christians, rather. That is, I should say that the church, the members of the body of Christ, these are not, per se, the members of the body of Christ. They are, no doubt, part of the heavenly citizenry. They are more related to, now in that sense I can't say that we're not part of the body of Christ, but they are a very special group that were probably martyred in these days of trial or tribulation for Israel after the church per se has been taken out. Because the point is that the rest of their fellow citizenry are going to be martyred as they were. It speaks of a time in the history of the world to identify with God would bring death. It's strictly related to martyrdom. And as such, very nicely fits into the pattern of events that are taking place after the church has been taken out. Rather than a universal application of Christians, going on in verse 12, and I saw when the sixth seal was opened, and a great earthquake came, and the sun became dark. A sackcloth of hair, what it really is, a sackcloth garment of hair. And the moon became as blood. And the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth as a fig tree casts its, well, leftover figs under a great shaking. These figs are ones that have clung to the tree even after the leaves have come on, and they are now shaken down by the wind. But as a fig tree gets shaken and these very loosely attached figs are scattered from the fig tree, he said this is what is going to happen to the stars of the heaven. Here again is an almost, there's an almost identical passage in Isaiah 34, and verse 34, come near ye nations to hear, and hearken ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, and he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. And that's incidentally was the next verse in Revelation 6. As a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, and as the leaf falleth from the vine and from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curses to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, etc., etc. But anyway, this is a prediction that was specifically identified with Idumea. The very same distinctions were made there. The heavens rolling back as a scroll and so on. Idumea was indeed ravaged, but you see a very similar kind of discussion and prediction in the Old Testament. It says in verse 14, and the heavens departed as a book folded up or unrolled, and every mountain and island moved from its place or from their places. And the kings of the earth and the magistrates, the kiliarchs, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man, let them flee unto the caves and unto the rocks of the mountains. And they will say to the mountains, they will flee, and they will say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the day of great wrath, of their great wrath, has come, and who is able to stand? Of course, again, even in the geographical factors here, there are many areas of the United States where it would be very impossible to find a cave to hide in, or a mountain in the Middle West, for example. But in you go down through the area of the Dead Sea, the cliffs of the Negev there just line the coasts of the Dead Sea, and there's a lot of mountainous areas in Palestine. I really have no intention of making this a light thing, but only of saying that as we encompass the meaning of the events that are going to take place in the future, more and more as we read these things, you're going to you'll find it a lot more sensible to keep in mind that these events are taking place over in the Middle East. But now we come in the seventh chapter to the 144,000 of Israel. Now again, this number seems to be a great mystery to a lot of people. I'm just going to touch on that. After this, I saw four angels standing in the four winds, or upon the four winds of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, or holding them back, that is, lest the winds blow upon the earth and upon the sea and upon all the trees. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a great voice, the four angels to whom was given, and were given to them to injure, to ravage or injure or destroy, or whatever, to penalize the earth and the sea. But he said, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, nor those servants of God, our God, who have been sealed upon their foreheads. And I heard the number of those that had been sealed, 144,000. Now he goes on to say, he lists each of the tribes here and says that were 12,000 from each tribe. So it seems obvious that this is a symbolic number rather than a literal number, and it ties in with the 144,000 of chapter 14 of Revelation, who were themselves apparently from the church. Now I will probably slip over there and look at that right now, but first of all, this first group of 144,000, whatever the Jehovah's Witnesses say, are pretty well identified as the tribes of Israel. So you have Israel right in the middle of this whole complex, you see, of judgments. Very important point. Now let's go over to the 14th chapter, if I'm not mistaken, about the text, the reference. Here is a group of people, 144,000, that came with Christ back to the earth. That makes a vastly different picture. I saw and behold the Lamb standing upon the mountain of Zion, and with him 144,000. These are not the 144,000 of the Jewish nation. This is another group, 144,000, who have come with Christ. And it's reasonable to say that this group was in heaven with him, or in a state of paradise or whatever. So the number 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written upon their foreheads. Now again, this is a different thing, because the others had a mark on their forehead. These had a name written upon them. The one was for simply a mark of distinguishing, of distinction, to distinguish one group from another. The other was a mark of identity, to say exactly who these were. These belonged to Christ. Now whether the name was a literal thing is another question, but at least they were seen to be, they were identified as those belonging to Christ. In fact, to the Lamb, which is another point, an important point, the Christians belong to the Lamb of God, the one who sacrificed for them, that his name was written upon their foreheads. And I heard a voice out of heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the sound of great thunder, and the voice which I heard was as a harper harping upon their harp. And now, let me just go on and say this much. It is tempting for people just to say these two are the same. But there are many marks of distinction here which we want you to observe. So anyway, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who were purchased from the earth. Redeemed from the earth would be all right, but agorazo means to purchase. Who were redeemed from the earth. See, again, there's a distinction. These are not the 144,000 who were involved in the tribulation. And these are they who have not defiled themselves with the women, for they are virgins. Now, I've said this before, but I want to reiterate to you. If I were a woman, and I read that passage in the King James Version and heard it expressed as the JWs express it, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I would not want anything to do with Christianity. Why? Because if as a woman God assumes that any man who has relations with a woman is defiled, I would say forget it. If I were a woman, I'd go somewhere else. But that's not the case, if you understand the language, because the word with is crucial. I'm reiterating this, but listen to it. The word with is crucial. In Greek, you have the idea of with in the sense of alongside of or along with, or you might have with in the sense of by. In other words, to be defiled by a woman. But that expression, to be defiled by a woman, would have to be en with a dative or hupo with a genitive, could not be mata. The word that is used here is mata, which means alongside with in the sense of along with. It does not ever, the word mata in Greek, the preposition mata, does not ever in the classics or in the New Testament mean with in the sense of by. It has to mean with in the sense of alongside of. It can mean after in a temporal sense. But with in the sense of along with. The word woman is a word which is used characteristically in the Septuagint to refer to a wife, not just a woman per se, but a wife, gunaita. The word for woman per se is gune, G-U-N-E. The word for wife is gunaike, and that's the word used here, wife. They have not defiled themselves along with the wife, and of course, what wife? Israel. God regarded Israel's actions as adulterous and therefore defiling. But the church, the body of Christ, I have said it before and I make the statement again, the true bride of Christ has never, since its inception, even in a significant group, have never set aside Christ for some other deity. Even in the Roman Church, where you might feel that certain practices would reflect idolatry, although that's only in practice and not theology, the images that are set up in the Roman Church are reminders to worship. However, people do worship them, but they're not. That's not what their intention is theologically. They're reminders of the saints, for example, to whom the Roman Church gives a certain amount of specific a credence, and the Virgin Mary. But you see, Mary is given extreme reverence in the church and probably beyond anything the scripture intended for her. But at the same time, it's a technical point, but a very important point technically, that while the masses might in typical human fashion misconstrue, the theology behind it is that Mary is merely a mediatrix between humans and Christ. I think a very unfortunate attitude, because I think Christ is as approachable easily as Mary, but they have a feeling that Mary is closer to humans and therefore we're going to get Christ's ear by appealing to Mary. Not a happy idea at all. Not an acceptable idea as far as the Bible is concerned. On the other hand, I would have to say, contrary to a lot of my colleagues, I'd have to say that that attitude in itself of an over-veneration of Mary is not enough to keep somebody out of heaven. I don't think they're going to be thrown out of the kingdom because they have an overactive adulation of Mary. I don't think so. Now, if I'm wrong, again, the Lord will have to forgive me. But I deal with quite a lot of Roman Catholic people, and I have quite a number that come to Bible studies and feel that they can share the things of Christ. I think it's a point of contact with them. And I don't think we ought to shut them out just because they may have a faulty notion of Mary. But that's an aside. I'm going to say that even though the Roman Church may have an undue similitude to the worship of statues, they have not set Christ aside in favor of Mary. You see what I'm saying? They have not given up Christ. Having said all that, I'm going to go on to say that the Roman Church has nevertheless, through all of its history, kept the idea of Christ before the people. Not as we would like it done, but he is there, and more attention probably to his death than the average Protestant church. So what I'm saying here is that the bride of Christ, which is in view here, the 144,000 who are also a symbolic number, just as the 12 apostles would be a symbolic number, and the 12 tribes of Israel would be a symbolic number. You know, why 12? Why not 10 or 9 or 17 or whatever? 12. And 12 has symbolism. So the number 12 is important. And if the 144,000 were represented by a multiple of the 12 tribes of Israel, the church would be symbolically represented by a multiple of the 12 apostles, probably. At any rate, you have a group of people here, not those who have never involved themselves with women, but those who have never been unfaithful to Christ. See that? So now the girls can come back again and join in the fellowship of Christ, because they have not been put down at all. So this is exegetically sound. The text is clear. The word matah is unassailable. You can never use it for by in the sense of agency. Never. And it does mean with in the sense of along with. So these are they that have not defiled themselves by engaging in the adulterous practices of the early wife of Christ, which was Israel. Now, all through the Old Testament, she is so designated as the wife of God, rather, not of Christ. The wife of God was Israel. She committed adultery in the sense of an idolatrous practice, and she left the true faith for idolatry, and he is saying that these, the bride of Christ, have never done that, as did the wife of God. Now, he says further, these are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men by God and by the Lamb. And in their mouth there was not found falsehood, for they are blameless. For they are blameless. Now, that designation could only be given to the body of Christ For example, Jude says, unto him that is able to present you blameless or faultless before the Lord. Well, we moved over quite a section today because I just wanted to kind of help put things in perspective. You have on the one hand a very explicit statement of what is going to take place in the Middle East. On the other hand, you have a picture here of the believers, the Christians, as already in the presence of Christ. And in this 14th chapter, you have them coming back with Christ when he comes to stand, when he comes to Mount Zion. And that is parallel, but not maybe, I don't know about the time factor here, but when Christ comes back to stand on the Mount of Olives, he brings the great hosts of saints with him and to deliver Jerusalem from the Antichrist.